Thank you for listening to a Sunday morning class from Christ Church of Orinoco. For more information about these classes, or about Christ Church in general, visit us online at ccochurch.com. And now, here's this week's class.
Well, we're going to go ahead and get started. For those of you who weren't with us last week, we are kind of in a study of the Gospel of John. We kind of did a big picture overview last week, and what we're going to do this week is kind of dive in a little bit deeper. And here's kind of my hope for the next few weeks. I was actually laying up, listening to Thunderstorm last night, kind of going, okay, where have we been? Where are we going? Of course, we started the first week just kind of a big picture overview of all the Gospels. Then we have walked through individually each of the synoptics. We kind of paused and looked at how to look at the synoptics in parallel or harmonize those. And we've also been in the Gospel of John. We're going to dig a little deeper in the Gospel of John. Here's where we're going to go next. We're going to start viewing things like miracles as topically and go, how do miracles function in the Gospels? We're going to see some miracles in John today. Then we're going to look at parables and ask questions about parables and kind of wrap up our series by walking through some topics like that and asking how do these things fit into what Jesus is doing, but also into the Gospels. So I want to pray, and then we'll dive into kind of the beginning of this handout. We have kind of three mini Bible studies that we're going to drill down into the book of John and learn more about John and how he works and how he writes today. So let's pray. Father, I thank you for bringing us here together. I thank you, God, for the cool weather. I thank you for the change of seasons. And Father, even as we look into the text today, we'll notice the celebration of harvest, and we'll notice the celebration of who you are in those changing of seasons. Father, I pray that we will see you in all the subtleties of life, and God, that we'll acknowledge you in our own discipleship and in our own walk. And Father, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I know for some of you this week had opportunity to read through John and may have had questions come up or come out of that. And honestly, we will want to make sure that you bring those up throughout the day. So if something sparks one of those, interrupt, interject, and make sure that we get that going. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to walk through some of the three parts, actually. And I'm going to write these on the board. We're gonna walk through the signs in John. I'm hoping this is a dry erase marker. Okay, good. Signs in John, the feasts in John, and even in some ways, some of the I am statements in John. And we mentioned that there were seven of these and seven of these last week. What I want to do is notice that many of these overlap. They lay on top of each other. And they're actually going to give us kind of this 3D effect of Jesus looking like God. So at times, a miracle is going to take place during a feast. And because of the nature of the feast, it's going to give us a little bit more of information or a lens by which we can look at that miracle. The same kind of thing is going to be true with the I am statements. Sometimes Jesus is going to say, I am the light of the world. And we already know God is light from the Old Testament, but the fact that it happened at this feast where it happens, you go, oh, that's like politically charged. He's going to get in trouble for saying that. Because not only is he now saying, I'm like God, he's like saying in the temple, like, you see that over there that represents God being our light? That's me. Follow me. And no wonder, I mean, John is showing this, no wonder people are going, he's either committing blasphemy or he is God's son. He is God. You decide. And so many of these things are kind of charged that way to where we don't see it as charged, but they would have. And really it kind of draws this line in the sand, which is what John loves, is this line in the sand that says, are you in or you out? Do you believe? You don't believe. Light, dark. Day, night. And he, more than any other gospels, kind of pushes you into a corner and says, which one are you going to choose? And in fact, we're going to end our study today by looking at some encounters with Jesus, which John includes more conversations with Jesus than the other Gospels. And those conversations are oftentimes contrasted between someone who unexpectedly follows Jesus and someone you would expect to who doesn't follow Jesus. And so we're going to notice some of those things today. So again, I've just listed for you this purpose statement. Jesus did these signs. I've written these particular ones so that you might believe and that by believing you might have life in his name. And then we've noticed there are seven of them. We're going to view most of them today. Seven of them that lead up to the resurrection. All of them signposts that say, here's who Jesus is. Perhaps not only here's who Jesus is, but here's who you ought to be as his disciples. I think we can read all of these through that lens. Some of them, it's difficult for us because we don't have, as we've already been saying before, kind of the historical background or the Old Testament background to know some of the symbolism and how charged they are. So let's open up to this first one, water to wine. It's John chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, open up to John 2. And if you want to take notes there, that's great. Either way is fine. So Jesus in John 2 is in Cana. This was in our backpacking trip in Israel in May. We had the opportunity to go through one of the communities they think is Cana. This is part of the problem with archaeology there is sometimes we don't know for sure. But they will sell you wine there. They will make sure that they make plenty of tourist dollars off of that possibility that this is Cana. And there's also another place in Cana that's a house. It's underground. They've excavated it. It's a first century house that, you know, you kind of go, is it tourist trap? Is it archaeology? And you kind of go, not really sure. But at the same time, it is intriguing that it's a first century house and near the same region where Jesus was. And so part of the prayers that take place at this house are prayers for miracles. So people drop pieces of paper down into this house and ask God Jesus to, you know, heal their family member, to do a miracle. We're going to see another miracle in Cana. They believe that house is all about the healing of the nobleman's son, which is why they're praying for healing for their loved ones. They will even, you know, some of kind of even the mystic idea will wipe dust off of the bricks and wipe it on themselves to take some of it home. And that's kind of just the nature of, you know, that weird blend between religion and tourism and some of those that become part of pilgrimage. No, I didn't do that. However, here's the thing is that it is this intriguing thing to go, Jesus did heal. Something happened here. And here's maybe the reason why I'm not prone to be kind of on that mystic side is that Jesus didn't heal everyone, and I think that was on purpose. And we've kind of mentioned this before, that his miracles were signposts of what he would ultimately do. And do I believe that he has to do it today for me to believe? That to me is going to become actually one of our main questions in the book of John, is do I have to see Jesus do miracles in my own life in order for me to believe that he's good and that he's going to fulfill his ultimate promise, which is to bring healing at the end of whatever my life is or the end of creation as we know it now. That's actually a huge question in the book of John. Jesus can do miracles and people are going to go, oh, we're going to follow Jesus. And the question is, are they following him for his miracles or following him because he's Jesus, because of who he is? So that's a great question. But we did take communion and celebrated communion, and it was kind of an intriguing thought that this would be that location. But let's do ask this question as we dive into this miracle. They're in Cana. There's a wedding. Jesus' mother seems to be related or at least some role relationally into this wedding. Some of you have been involved in weddings, whether it be a family member or a church member, and you have a responsibility and you're there to help with that responsibility. Mary seems to have something like that. And this community is not very far from Jesus' hometown. This is actually about a day's hike. I believe we hiked this in a day. So we hiked from Nazareth to Cana, and it wasn't a bad hike. It's fairly mountainous, but Mary could have been related or known people from this community. She comes to Jesus and asks him, you know this, to turn water to wine. But when you read John, we've already said, when he says things like water, you kind of go, water. But he means something more, especially ceremonial water for cleansing. And when he says wine, you kind of go wine, and you're like, that looks like communion. That's just kind of how John writes. And I don't know, you know, if John is, you know, every time he sets down and writes these words, if he's thinking that way, but it sure seems that way. But here's kind of an Old Testament background. If I say wedding, and you're thinking Old Testament Jewish background and Messiah, you actually have a narrative script of what the Messiah is supposed to do. When the Jewish people were taken out of Israel into actual exile, part of the curse of their disobedience is that the sound of weddings would no longer be heard in Israel. because they had been taken out in exile. So they wouldn't celebrate. They would be in mourning. They'd be in fasting. They'd be in bare sustenance, which means water. And so water and wine become even this Old Testament echo of like sustaining life versus celebration of life. And weddings become the sound of covenant renewal. If the Messiah was going to come back, and if he was going to restore Israel, he was going to restore celebration. He was going to restore life. He was going to restore these sounds of wedding and, you know, bride and bridegroom. And so this wedding is here in the background, but I want you to understand when the Messiah shows up there and we're asking, is Jesus the Messiah? That's a little bit more of what's going on there. And yet Jesus is also going, my time for my public ministry is not come yet. So there's kind of this dual tension. Is Jesus going to be like the Messiah and help Israel celebrate when the Messiah comes? Yes, he is. And yet at the same time, he's going to do it kind of in secret. And he's going to allow this miracle to take place and not really receive a lot of credit for it. And yet, notice in this feast, the best wine is reserved for last. It's kind of this over-the-top miracle, which Jesus is going to do that over and over again. His miracles in John are going to kind of be over-the-top kind of miracles that take place. So look for those kinds of things. We look at this miracle and we go, okay, he turned water to wine. What does that mean? And when you look at it through the Old Testament lens, you go, oh, it means the Messiah is coming to restore all things. Now, if I were to take this and superimpose it upon even a bigger picture, it does become a little bit of a end times, or kind of the technical word would be eschatological. But by that, I just mean this promise for the end, that one day, even though we're existing in this era where life is just an existence and we're sustained by water and it's good, there is this promise of a marriage and a celebration and a final ending that's even better, and it, you know, is better than everything that we've ever anticipated. So it is that kind of the final marriage between Jesus and his people. I think John has all of that in the background. And in fact, when you go to Revelation, the main metaphor for Jesus coming back to be with his people is a wedding and a celebration and a wedding feast. So, you know, for those of us who did Revelation together, there is a wedding banquet at the end of Revelation. And that's, again, that Old Testament echo that says the Messiah is going to restore all things. So miracles are kind of like that. And yet, so miracles say, here's who Jesus is. He is God. He's the Messiah. He's going to restore all things. And yet, sometimes miracles in John are a window into you and a window into me. So we're going to dive a little bit more detail into this miracle, the second one, the healing of the official's son, also in Cana. Notice we're skipping a little bit of a miracle. We're not skipping a miracle. We're going to skip a story and come back to the story of Nicodemus. So chapter 4, verse 46. And here's what I'll have. If someone could read this story for us, it's fairly quick, 46 through 54. We'll pause and talk about it a little bit.
Once more he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick in Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. The royal official said, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus replied, you may go, your son will live. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, the fever left him yesterday, the seventh hour. Then the father realized this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, your son will live. So he and all his household believed. This was the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed, having come from Judea to Galilee.
All right, so notice a couple things. We're again in Cana, which is the reason for the house where people are asking for healing. What I didn't realize until we had taken this hike was how significant of a hike it was to go from Capernaum, down by the Sea of Galilee, up to Cana. This is a mountainous hike uphill. This one of the things that I interacted with my professor named Mark Moore was that this dad was like, I'm thinking of my own kid. My son is allergic to fish. He has a severe fish allergy. And so we've had a couple instances where I was away and he had an incident where he had to have, you know, taken to the hospital. And it's like, that moment as a parent. Well, that's like he is at a desperate point, and he hears Jesus is in Cana. Now, part of me goes, how did he hear? Well, these villages are all incredibly connected, as you can imagine. But he makes this incredible hike over mountains to come to Jesus. Now, Jesus in this, I mean, one of the questions, I don't know that this strikes you at all, but Jesus in this says, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. And part of me goes, that seems rather insensitive. And yet what you're going to see is that throughout the story of John, different people are only going to come to Jesus because of the signs. And yet the question is, do they actually believe in who he is, that he is good? So the fact that this father leaves, part of that to me is this intriguing detail that says this father believes that Jesus is who he says he is, that he will do what he says he will do. And he doesn't like try to somehow drag Jesus back. He just goes, okay, kind of like the centurion in Capernaum who's like, you don't need to come to my house. I know that you have authority and so you can heal people. So go ahead. So he leaves. Now notice what hour it is. It's the seventh hour, which part of me in John goes, is that on purpose? Is it not? I don't know. It's 1 o'clock in the afternoon, but John's like, it's the seventh hour. And yet he knows, like, oh, he's connecting some dots. Now, we have stories like that where we're like, this is too exact of a detail to be a coincidence. But this question does become our question. Will you believe in Jesus or will you only believe in his signs? At the very end of the gospel, there's a guy named Thomas, a disciple. And Thomas says, I'm not going to believe. I'm not going to believe unless I see the holes in his hands. I'm not going to believe unless I see the signs. And Jesus says to him, and I put it on your sheet, 20, verse 24, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. So even though these signs are there for you to see a picture of who Jesus is, they're also there for us to see a picture of our own discipleship. Will we believe in Jesus even though we don't see with our own eyes? Will we listen to the testimony about Jesus? Will we trust in the nature of Jesus? And even though he doesn't always answer the way we expect him to answer, will we still choose to follow him?
Wouldn't there still be some people these days that still need to have to see those signs, even on our day and age right now?
Yeah, and I think here's a couple different questions. Number one, does God still do miracles? And I think he does. I think number one, the Holy Spirit can do whatever he wants. And so, yes. The question even in John is, but do you have to have it in order to follow Jesus? Because what we're going to see in John 6 is that even those who see it, if they follow for Jesus for the wrong reason, one is never enough. And ultimately, it's going to come down to the resurrection. Because Lazarus is going to be that last sign before the resurrection, and people are still going to try to kill Jesus and Lazarus. And it's like, here he is. He's not just changing water to wine, making bread. He's actually like raising a dead person, and they're still trying to kill him because he is taking some of their position of power. And so signs in John are one of those weird tensions that say they're here so that you can believe, but you can actually believe too much in the sign and just follow Jesus kind of as like a cosmic Santa Claus, genie in a bottle, and you're not actually following him. You're just following what he can do for you. And that is some tension. I mean, do we follow Jesus because he can forgive our sins and because he can get us into heaven? Well, yes. Is that the only reason we follow Jesus? At some point, the hope is that we so fall in love with Jesus and we so believe in his teaching that we follow him even though these things now become peripheral. And heaven now is not so much about getting to a place of peace and comfort. It's about getting to a place where he is. And therefore, there's also peace and comfort there. Those things become secondary to the fact that we have this connection with Jesus as our Creator, as our Messiah. Does that make sense or line? Yeah, and that's what I kind of like about these miracles is that there is some awkwardness to them, to where Jesus is like, hey, I'm gonna divide this bread out, which again we'll get to that, but he's gonna kind of like push people a little bit. Jesus doesn't seem nice all the time. Like, he's going to do this miracle for people, but then he's going to, like, cause it to cause conflict. That's actually, I mean, let's look at the next story, the man born blind in chapter 9. And we won't read this entire one. But here's a man in chapter 9 that's born blind. Now, Jesus does this miracle, and it kind of instigates. I mean, he does this miracle, and even as he's doing it, he's saying things like, I am the light of the world. And so I want us to notice a few things about this. Jesus, number one, in this story, is teaching a little bit about sin. Who sinned? so that this man was born blind? No, that's not, Jesus is like, doesn't even answer the question. Like, that's not a one-to-one ratio. Now, does sin sometimes cause difficulty? Yeah, it does sometimes, but it's not always a one-to-one. I've had people locally here, as well as in Illinois, have difficulty come into their life and try to make a one-to-one connection. We had a family that lost a baby. And they said, well, God didn't let us have this baby because we didn't know how to budget yet as a family. And it just breaks my heart, right? It's like, no, that's not always how this works. Sometimes in this broken world, there is just brokenness and there is broken people and there are broken circumstances. And that's true for this. Yet notice that Jesus also uses this miracle to teach about himself. I am the light of the world. I open up eyes. I let people see. So this man's brokenness, this is not comfortable always, is used as a platform for not only this man to see, but also other people to see Jesus. The longer I follow Christ, I want to have that attitude about my own brokenness. That my own brokenness and the things that have happened to me can now be used, redeemed, recycled as a platform for people to see Jesus through my brokenness. And that's true for this man who is born blind. Now, part of the problem with this is it does instigate things, because we go down to verse 14 and we go, now it was a Sabbath day and Jesus is doing a healing. And we know that miracles cause these kinds of conflicts all the time. And we're going to see that miracles and festivals or days, remember how I said those will overlap, that Jesus is teaching something about God, about himself, and also about us through each of these incidents. And that's true in this chapter 9 story as well. So he's teaching about sin. He's teaching about who he is, who God is. And the reality is that God is a God who wants us to see, But at the end of the story, the ironic thing is look at verse 40. Some of the Pharisees near Jesus come to him and said, are we so blind? The blind person at the beginning of the story sees. The people who think they can see are actually blind. Is this a miracle? Yes. Is it a parable? Yes. Is it about us? Yes. Is it about Jesus? Yes. And John takes miracles and signs and days and writes all of these things together, sandwiches them together so we can get this clear picture of who Jesus is. And so there is this kind of question as we follow through. In fact, I love what the blind man says, by the way, in verse 27. I actually wrote like a ha out to the side where he asks the teachers who are, you know, kind of having him on trial, do you want to also become his disciples? And it's kind of like this, like, ignorant, like, why would you not want to, he helped me see. Why would you not want to be one of his disciples? And yet, you know, they continue to be against Jesus. Notice they continue to say, you were born in utter sin, verse 34. You were born in sin. And you just have this contrasting of characters. We're going to notice characters are going to continue to contrast. You have those who are blind and now they see. You have those who think they can see, but they're blind. You have those who say, this man is born in sin, but ultimately they're the ones who are still in sin, and you have that going on. So notice those miracles that way. Any questions about those? We're going to walk through some festivals and also observe a few more miracles as well. So here's what we're going to do. Turn the page. John 5, we're kind of going backwards a little bit. We mentioned Sabbath and the last miracle. That was the best I could do to hinge those two sections together, by the way. Oh, Sabbath. Well, let's rewind and look at a Sabbath controversy. John 5, 6, 7, 8, and 10, and really 9 with that Sabbath controversy we already had, all deal with moments where Jesus is at a festival or a feast. And like we mentioned last week, feasts have traditions. We know this. My neighbor just yesterday put out mums and pumpkins in his front yard. That's what we do this time of year. It celebrates fall and harvest and those types of things. I was telling my kids what is it a cornucopia, right? We went to Sonora City a few weeks ago. They had a giant cornucopia with all kinds of vegetables in it. That's kind of weird. And I think I mentioned that last week. But that's what we do. We celebrate different seasons and feasts with different symbols and signs. And sometimes we miss those. And yet Jesus comes in and he's going to teach right in line with them. And so in John chapter 5, we have again someone who needs to be healed. This time there's a feast. We're not sure which feast is in John 5, 1, at least as we pick up. As we go down to verse 9, we do learn that it's a Sabbath. So it's a high holy Sabbath because it's one during a feast. And Jesus is going to heal. Take up your mat or take up your bed and walk. It's going to get this guy in trouble. Again, you kind of go, wait. And Jesus over and over again is going to go, what is rest? I mean, he doesn't ask it outright. But he's going to ask the question about Sabbath. What is rest? And the picture is this. God is a God who gives us rest. God is a God who grants us rest. Now, we can be legalistic about that rest and not actually rest. Isn't that funny how we can be? And yet, rest is something that's more holistic. So for this guy, rest in this instance means healing. Now, what becomes ironic is that as we get down, Jesus says something that's going to be kind of inciting. Notice verse 17, chapter 5, 17. Jesus answered to them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." What's he saying? God works on the Sabbath. Like, God is still working even when we're resting. And again, it's kind of this indictment that says, you have taken what God has taught you, and you've made it about something that it's not about. And even then, they notice in the next verse, they recognize that in saying this, Jesus is making himself equal with God. So as he heals this, man, and later on as he heals the blind man, Jesus is not only making himself equal to God, looking like God, but he's also questioning even their own motivations. So we're going to see some of these play out. Our question would be this: what does true rest look like? Now, ultimately, the Old Testament as well as New Testament promises us a Sabbath rest. And I don't know about you, but I'm in a season right now where actually I need not only a Sabbath rest, which I had yesterday. Grandparents watched our kids this weekend. That's been the first time we've had like a day off of the parenting thing for as long as I can remember. And it was like, oh, we slept until 8 o'clock. It's like, hey. I mean, sleeping in until 8 o'clock is a big deal. And we went and ran together. And that was rest for us. And then we went out to eat. And we didn't have to, like, help feed kids. It was cheaper, too. We had baklava. We had spent $9 on baklava. M&M Bistro, I would recommend that. And we went and watched a movie that we wanted to watch. And we went and played board games with friends last night. And we got done. We're like, that was fun. Like, we forgot what that was like. And in very much a way, we need rest. We are created to need rest every day. I didn't sleep very well last night. Thank you to the storms. We're created to need this. Now, what does rest do? It communicates to us that we're not as self-reliant as we'd like, not as strong as we'd like to think we are. I mean, it forces us to admit that. It forces us to admit that we need to stop. And it forces us to trust that God can carry us even when we can't go any further, that he can work even when we're not working. Rest is a fairly profound theological theme throughout the Bible, and yet sometimes I just see it as kind of this surface thing. Now, ultimately, the picture of rest we have in the Bible is that we will have an ultimate rest, and we will experience that kind of a peace, if that's the word, contentment, if that's... Could you imagine experiencing complete peace and contentment for more than like a minute at a time? Because I'm pretty anxious person, but I'm not a worrier. I tend not to be. But there's not very many seasons where I go like extended periods of time with just like a strong sense of peace and contentment without other things creeping in as well. Like the whole like getting closer to 40 thing, I'm like, man, I don't even like, my body doesn't even feel peace at this point, right? And it wakes up and it's achy. I mean, there's worries that creep in. How are we going to meet this need? How are we going to accomplish this task? No, Sabbath rest, this promise we have in Jesus, is that ultimately we'll have that. That'll be how we'll live, and that'll be how we'll exist. So these healings are these pictures of Jesus saying, one day, I'm going to heal brokenness. You've been waiting for this. I mean, this person, you look at this individual, and they're waiting for someone to help bring healing into their life. They're waiting for that to happen. And finally, Jesus comes and says, okay. Now, you know what happened to this guy. At some point, his body broke again. Now, maybe he wasn't down on a mat again. Maybe something worse happened to him. At some point, he got sick and he died. He got old and he died. And it was the promise behind this miracle that was more important than the miracle. That doesn't mean that this didn't have value to him. That doesn't mean that the blind man who could now see, that didn't have value to him. Because it did, especially in that day and age, when you could not have an income unless someone else took care of you. But still, it was short-lived. So we need to see miracles through that lens. The next one is John 6. This one's fairly long. We're familiar with most of the story. Notice how long John 6 is, by the way. It's a fairly long chapter. At the beginning of this, it is the only miracle that occurs in all four Gospels. That, at some point, that should go, that's a pretty important miracle then. If all four Gospel writers, other than the resurrection, by the way, all four Gospel writers decided to include it. That is because this is where Jesus most looks like the Messiah and Yahweh. Because what does God do in the wilderness for Israel? He feeds them. He takes care of them. So when Jesus does this for the pulls out 12 baskets full, number 12 is an Old Testament echo of the 12 tribes, 12 disciples, 12 tribes. So there's a lot of overlap of symbols here for the Old Testament, but Jesus giving manna in the desert looks like God. Now the question becomes this: how will they follow him? Well, they'll follow him just like Israel did. Guess what they'll start to do? They'll complain. They'll grumble. They'll disobey. They'll walk away. And all of those things happen in this chapter. Now, before they get to that, guess what Jesus is going to do? He's going to rescue some people on a sea. They're going to be stranded. Their lives are going to be at risk. And he's going to bring them to the other side of the sea and spare their life. Who does it look like? Well, it does look like Moses. It does look like God. So there's all of these Old Testament echoes that happen in John 6 that make Jesus look like not only Moses, but God who brings his people and through the wilderness, through wandering, and brings them to the other side. Now, as you get to the other side, they're going to grumble. So as we walk through, I only want to pull up a few things, but there are many that we could pull out. We could talk about, do you work for food that perishes, those types of things. Verse 35. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Hunger and thirst, that's what they had in the desert. And Jesus says, you know that bread that you've been longing for? It's not bread, it's me. And again, Jesus is saying in that, I am. So he has I am and this picture of bread. So the name of God echoed and bread. This is again one of those moments where John is like, Jesus is Yahweh, Jesus is God, Jesus is God. And he's echoing this over and over again. And you go down in verse 41, they grumbled because he says, I am the bread of life. And that word grumbled is this echo of the people grumbling in the desert. So he goes through, like, talking about their history, the bread of life and who God is, and do you struggle with this? And he goes through, he goes all the way down, and going down to verse 60, many of his disciples heard it. They said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that the disciples were grumbling about this, he said to them, do you take offense at this? Notice again, miracles are not always safe. Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that have spoken to your spirit and life, there are some of you who do not believe. Jesus knew from the beginning those who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come unless he is granted by the Father. After this, many disciples turned back and no longer wanted to follow him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? And Simon Peter said to him, Lord, whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And they believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. We have this contrast between these two groups. And even in Israel, you have this like remnant. So you have this whole mass of people following God. And he doesn't do what they expect him to do. He doesn't keep giving them bread. They grumble and they're like, okay, we're out. That's Israel's story. And you have this remnant still of Israel. So don't hear me say, you know, anything anti-Semitic here. It's not that. You still have this remnant of Israel. This is still their story who goes, no, we're staying right here. You're the only one who has the words of and hear bread there. You're the only one who has like the bread that we actually need. These words that we actually need. And so there's this, again, line in the sand that becomes not only a picture of who Jesus is, but also a picture of who you are. And the question is, like, is Jesus' bread, what he offers you, is it enough? Now we pray, give us this day our daily bread. And sometimes we pray that, and we actually mean that. We have seasons of life where we pray, like, we don't know how we're going to make this ends meet. And whether it's bread or house payment, whatever it is, give us this day our daily bread. But ultimately, if we don't get some of that, is Jesus enough? Like, if other things get taken away from us and we don't get what we feel like we deserve or expect from God, he's not coming, what we feel like is coming through on his end of the bargain, are we okay with just coming to Jesus, and is Jesus enough? And I think there's times, I don't know about you, I think there's times in our life where God will strip things away and go, what are you really following me for? And you know, sometimes that's uncomfortable. That is this text. It's uncomfortable. Like, are you following me because I can feed you in the wilderness at a whim? Because I will. I have compassion on you when you're hungry. But if that's the only reason when you're following me, then I'll take that away. And there's some tension in that story. So with this, this story is kind of this, again, Passover echo, and we automatically hear that Passover echo of wilderness wandering. The next two are two that we don't see as clearly. So John 7 and 8, there's a feast of booths. It's also called tabernacles, which if you look this up online, you can actually see some of the booths or tents that they build out in the wilderness right now. But it's to celebrate not the leaving of Egypt, but actually the wandering in Egypt when they're living in tents. It's to commemorate that. It was originally a harvest festival, so they would wave the harvest and they would celebrate the Godhead. This typically takes place in October, by the way. So it was just celebrated, I believe, a couple weeks ago. And in this, they would celebrate the fact that God gave them water. So we had bread. What isn't overt here is that this is a celebration of that same time, but it's a celebration of when God gives them water in the wilderness and how God leads them by a pillar of light. How would they celebrate this? Well, during this feast, they would pour out water. They would pour out water every day, and it would symbolize the fact that God is the God who gives them living water, and he sustains them. They would also, in this feast, light the lampstands and symbolize the fact that the lampstands, even in the temple, symbolize the fact that God leads us and lights the way. But they would, from my understanding, have kind of like a parade procession with these lampstands or with light. And it was part of this, you can imagine people camping out, lighting a lamp, reenacting, following God in the wilderness, following the pillar of fire. You can imagine this being reenacted, the stories being told. Now Jesus comes along and notice what he does in the course of this text. So 7:37 is the first one. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and he cried out. Now, right away, you're like, uh-oh. I mean, that should cause you to go, what's he going to say? You have friends like this, by the way? You're just like, say socially awkward things at times, and you're like, you can't say that here, right? Jesus probably was that way with his disciples, like, I can't believe he's saying that right now, right? So it's like this great moment in the feast. He stands up, we're pouring out water at this feast, right? We've been doing it every day. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me. Like, we've been celebrating the fact that God gives water and God sustains us and God gives us our living drink. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture said, out of his heart will flow streams of living water. Like, I'm going to put in you water that will stream out. Like, that's a pretty inciting statement. And then we turn over to 8:12. This is still all part of this background. We're going to come back to 8:53 for just a moment, but 8:12 is still part of this story. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. And then Jesus goes into, here's the things that give testimony about me. Moses, he walks through these testimony, these witnesses about himself. But notice again, he's like, yeah, you want to talk, you see that light that we're following? Yeah, that light, Yahweh, yeah, that's me. Follow me. You'll not walk in darkness. So these miracles overlapped with, or the, not only these miracles, these festivals overlapped with these I am statements and these statements about himself over and over again in John. Jesus saying, look, this is who I am. And the question in John is, again, will you believe this is who he is? Will you follow this is who he is? Because there's a clear line in the sand. You either do or you don't. You either follow or you don't. And I've had that awkward conversation with family members before where I've said, at some point, you're either following Jesus or you're not. I mean, it's one of those where I realize you're going to make mistakes. We're all going to fall and stumble and sin. But sometimes you make choices intentionally, and those choices become habits and become extension of choices. So now they're continuous actions. And at some point you recognize, I'm actually not following Jesus anymore. And John kind of pushes us back and goes, no, actually, I'm going to force you to decide which one you're going to do. Light, dark, follow, not. Water, not. Which one is it going to be? And so he's part of the reason why people don't like him, because he pushes them into a corner they're uncomfortable with. And so sometimes our nice picture of Jesus is kind of nice American picture of people that doesn't offend. And actually what's nice is when sometimes we tell people the truth even when it's uncomfortable, and we force them to make a decision toward health or lack of health. And that's the same thing true with my kids, right? At some point I'm like, we're just not going to eat candy every day. Like, we're going to make healthy decisions because this isn't a healthy choice. My son especially has already said, I can't wait till I grow up, because when I grow up, I'm going to eat whatever I want. What is that? M&Ms. You're right. And you'll see how that works out for you, right? I mean, at some point, you have to go, okay, here's a line in the sand. Choose a good or a bad decision.
I was just going to say, I think it's like false flattery when someone is just talking to you.
Yeah.
And you know they're just saying stuff because they think you'll like to hear it.
Yeah.
To me, that just immediately...
Does it put up a barrier?
You know? Yeah. Because it's like, don't tell me stuff just to make me happy. I want to hear the truth.
Yeah.
Even if it's gonna maybe at first upset me, I still want to know the truth,
And is it worth the risk in our relationships? I think at some point, if we value people more than we value ourselves, that's a big question. Like, am I actually motivated by valuing others? And maybe this is just my question, but am I actually motivated by valuing others, or am I willing to risk them not liking me? And obviously, as a parent, I'm learning, like, okay, I want my kids to like me. I want them to think dad's a good guy. At some point, like, the responsible thing to do, the most loving thing to do, is kind of risk that. To be like, I'm sorry. This is not good for you. Can we do that in our friendships? Can we do that in our families? And that's hard. I mean, I have a family that doesn't believe. That's harder to do in our family. That's harder to do in a family where I have family members who have believed and have wandered away. That's harder to do in a family. And yet Jesus, you're right, he sets it up and says, no, this is actually the most loving thing you can do at times, is to draw a line and go, which one is it? This is what life is. Will you take it, or will you leave it on the table? So whether it's bread or whether it's water. And honestly, it's part of why John, I think, is this gospel is, and not that the other gospels aren't uncomfortable, but the woe section last week in Luke, it's part of why Jesus at times is uncomfortable when we actually dive in. Because he is one who... will not let us be neutral. John chapter 10, we're not going to deal with this one very, very in depth, but John chapter 10 is going to talk about shepherds. I'm the good shepherd. So kind of an I am statement. Now, this is the Feast of Dedication. This is not an Old Testament feast, by the way. This feast is Hanukkah, but it's celebrated. It starts being celebrated around 164, 167 BC when Israel, through the Maccabees, they revolt, they take back over the temple in Jerusalem, and they rededicate the temple. So that's kind of incredibly brief snapshot of that. But we have this rededication of the temple. Now, leaders in Jerusalem and in Israel were known as shepherds, like always have been. And there's all these prophecies about shepherds who are corrupt and don't lead their people and don't care about their people. Well, even part of the dedication, the Feast of Dedication, is God restoring leadership back into Israel. Jesus is going to come back and say, no, I'm the shepherd. Like, follow me. I'm the leader. These other leaders are corrupt. They care about their own way. They're like a thief who comes in and steals. I'm the shepherd. And so that story of this feast feeds into what Jesus is teaching about shepherds. Other thoughts, kind of want to pause. We're going to turn a little bit of a corner and start talking about some characters. But other thoughts or observations about what we've seen or said so far? It's kind of a tourism journey through John. All right.
John's going to let you be a lukewarm Christian. Like,
no. If John is in his 80s, 90s, which I don't know that he's that old when he writes this, but he's an old man. I think we even mentioned it maybe last week. He doesn't have time for that. I mean, and, you know, my grandpa's passed away, but he kind of got to the place at the end where he'd just tell you the truth. He's like, I don't need you like me. I mean, it's like my grandma, who's also passed away, like talking about my mom's hair. It's like, oh, you got a haircut. Looks like a rat's nest. I mean, just like, you know, just like that kind of a thing. It's just like, I don't have time to pretend. I'm not, you know, we're talking about hypocrisy this morning in church. And it's like, I just don't have time for that. That's not how, I don't need you. I just need you to know, you know, where I stand. And I think, you know, not that I think that's his main motivation as a crotchety old man. It's just life, there's more to life than beating around the bush at times. And I think we can go through seasons of life and just kind of buzz through as if it's not. So I'm self-reflecting, and hoping that some of you are going, oh, me too. If not, I'll just self-reflect. But sometimes I just go through life and just assume like it's mundane. It doesn't have like eternal consequence. And that's one thing Jesus, I think, does is he brings us to eternal consequence over and over again. And I think we would have value to go, you know, I've been talking about parenting, eternal consequences, stewardship, eternal consequences, you know, faithfulness to Jesus, eternal consequences, how I speak to my family and how I witness to the people around me, eternal consequences. I think it would be wise for us to have that, you know, moment where we wake up every morning and go, there is something of value to do today that matters. So we come to this story in John 11. Honestly, this is one of my favorite stories, not just because it's kind of cool. I mean, there's a guy who stinks and Jesus raises him again. I think that's pretty cool. Here's what I think happens with this story of John. I think this becomes the final line in the sand before the line in the sand is Jesus' death and resurrection. I find it intriguing that we see Jesus cry in this story. Jesus knows he's going to raise him again. So can I tell you my funeral sermon, my favorite one that I give? It's a sermon that asks the question, why did Jesus cry? And I think ultimately Jesus cries because he is fed up with death and disease and separation and grief and heartache and sin. He's done. This story becomes, in John, the story that propels Jesus to go to the cross. So what you have in this story, not only is Jesus saying, I am the resurrection and the life. Notice the story, the miracle, and the I am statement are partnered together. But this story becomes the hinge to where it almost like causes Jesus to go, I'm done. I'm ready to do what it's going to take to fix this. And he trades places in the story with Lazarus. Lazarus comes back to life. Jesus goes to the cross. And here's where I see that at, in case you're going, well, that's nice and quaint, but at the same time, I don't see that. Notice in verse 44, at the end of the very end of the story, Jesus says, unbind him and let him go. So Lazarus has come out. He's wrapped in linen strips. By the way, his face is wrapped in a cloth. This same word is going to be used to describe the cloth that John and Peter discovered that Jesus left behind. I think it's going to be like a, oh, like that happened again. And I think that word does become an anchor. But notice, unbind him and let him go. The very next verse, sometimes because of these artificial chapter headings and paragraph headings, we don't connect the dots. The very next verse, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But, could you imagine this? Some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So, notice the purpose statement. The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council together and said, what are we going to do? For this man performs many signs. Notice not just the seven that have led up, many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. Like it gets at the heart of these people. And so we have this contrast. Jesus brings life. They want to bring death. Jesus brings life. He's willing to go to death to bring life. We have all of these happening in this paragraph. So we have Caiaphas, this high priest, which I used to have a pet chicken named Caiaphas. That was fun. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was a high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand. It is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. Now John goes, he didn't say this on his own accord, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the whole nation. I find that kind of ironic. Like, God's like, I'm going to prophesy through this guy that's kind of like you know, arch enemy, number one. Like, I'm going to use him to speak truth, and he doesn't even know he's going to speak it. And so he prophesies, like, one person's going to die for everybody. And so, see the hinge? Jesus comes, tired of death. Lazarus come out. I'm the resurrection and life. Do you believe this? Then verse 53. So from that day on, they made plans to put Jesus to death. Not only that, but before this story happens, when Jesus is deciding to go down to this area, the disciples know, it's in verse 8 of chapter 11, the disciples know that if they go down to Judea, around Jerusalem again, it's going to mean possible death. So Jesus knew this when it came down. The disciples knew this. Jesus raises this one man. In raising this one man, it signs his death sentence. And there's this exchange that takes place. And so notice that we have this, and right on the heels of this, we have the Passover that's going to take place. What's the Passover? Like judgment passing over some, but we have blood of sacrifice of others. There's this incredible exchange that takes place in John chapter 11. And I think, you know, the Jesus crying thing leads us into the garden where we have Jesus going, if there's no other way, then I'll do it. I'll do what it takes. Now, the ironic part is that they wanted to kill Lazarus as well. That'd be horrible. Like, I'm raised to life, yes! And yet, like, people want to kill you. How did this happen? Like, what? And, like, this is not, and this isn't exactly like, imagine how this worked out for Lazarus, okay? Because I'm assuming he was a believer, okay, faithful. He's at, like Jesus would say, at Abraham's side, in other words, in eternal rest. And then somehow that's interrupted. He's brought back into this world of brokenness, and people want to kill him now. Like, this miracle is not a good deal for Lazarus. Like, we think it is. It's not. It's not a good deal for Lazarus if we believe what we actually believe. It's not a good deal. It's a good deal for his sisters. It's a good deal for his family. What is it? It's a picture. It's a picture of what Jesus is going to do for all of us in his own resurrection. He's going to raise us again, restore us to our families, restore us to our loved ones. It's a powerful picture. And yet, in many ways, it's incomplete because Lazarus, I'm assuming, had a second funeral. Bummer. You know, at some point, like, this is not even fair, right? And so it does become this miracle. I love it in many ways. And yet, it is this, like, I've prayed this prayer for family members. You know, God heal them, you know, restore them to life. At some point, the answer to that prayer is going to be not in this world as it exists today. At some point, the answer is going to be no. And that's not to say that God can't or that God won't. But I also need to follow Jesus to the point to where I actually believe he is the resurrection and life, and he will one day restore those that I love to an ultimate place of restoration in community with us as family members, because of the brokenness that he experienced in this moment at this funeral where he said, we're done, no more funerals. And he kind of blew the back door off of the tomb. I love that image of, there's a guy who buys a calendar every year, and you may have heard me say this before, I'm sorry if you have, buys a calendar every year, and the older he gets, he realizes, this may be the last year I buy a calendar. He's like, there's always been like this magical door that sucks me from one day into the next day. It's like, oh, we're in another day, right? I just kind of assume I'm going to have it. He's like, at some point, there's not going to be a back door on one of those calendar dates. He's like, but the reality of the tomb is that I'm promised that it blows the back door of that calendar day open into eternity. And that is the Jesus we believe in. And this text goes, is your position of power and your own pride getting in the way of you coming to Jesus? Because I know that this can be true. We can sometimes want our own kingdom rather than following the King. And this hinge text is haunting, to be honest. This hinge text that takes place in between here. So as we, and we have about probably 8-12 minutes, as we have seen, you know, Jesus is going to layer these conversations together. There's also conversations between individual people that sometimes we miss. So I want us to rewind the tape back to the beginning of John. We're only going to look at two characters. We're not going to read it verse by verse. I want us to give us some snapshots. We have two characters. One is Nicodemus. We mentioned Nicodemus last week. What I want us to do is back up the tape even a little bit further to notice how miracles and signs and darkness and light play into these two characters, as well as expected and unexpected outcomes. So in 2:23, Jesus has just had the miracle of the wedding in Cana, which is not a public miracle. He's also cleansed the temple, which can be considered a sign. I mean, it's a symbol of what he's come to do. So verse 23 says this, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, notice again a feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. So even though we've not had public signs, John says he's been doing signs. Jesus, on his part, however, did not entrust himself to them because he knew what was in all people. He did not need anyone to bear witness about man because he knew what was in man. In other words, they're believing in him because of his signs, but he knows what's inside them. And he's not entrusting himself to them. It's kind of like the John 6 thing. Like, you're only following me because of these signs. Then, chapter 3, verse 1, not a chapter break when John writes this. It's an ongoing story. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the high Jews. This man came to Jesus at night. Now, in John, you ought to go, something's weird. And we kind of ask the question, you know, did they have to come to Jesus at night? Did they, like, work? This guy's main job is to discuss the teachings of Israel. Like, it's a daytime job. So coming to Jesus at night is kind of interesting. And in fact, later on when he comes to take Jesus' body, John mentions again, oh yeah, by the way, this is that guy that came to Jesus at night. That becomes intriguing. But notice again as we look at this this next statement. And he said to him, Rabbi, notice he calls Jesus teacher, which at first we go, yay, but teacher's not enough. In John, Jesus is God. He's Lord. My Lord and my God is accurate. Confession in John, or the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In fact, as you go through chapter 1 and chapter 2 into chapter 3, you'll start to see a number of confessions, and then Rabbi just seems to fall short. So Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So notice again, signs and miracles is a main part of their conversation. Now, Jesus is going to kind of say, you're Israel's teacher, you should know these things. Like, he's not going to be easy on this guy. And this guy's going to leave. We have this character who you kind of want to cheer for. He's a teacher. He seems to be at least subtly for Jesus. He seems to be at least kind of in Jesus' corner. Later on, chapter 7, I believe it is, he's going to be like, well, wait, guys. He's going to have that. But he's not the ideal disciple that John paints a picture of. You want him to be, because you want someone in Jesus' corner that has power. Jesus doesn't need people who have power in his corner, because he kind of has it like on his own. So the fact that this guy comes at night, leaves at night, causes you to kind of go, that's weird. Right next to this story, we have John chapter 4. Now, we have John the Baptist, who's going to ask his own questions about Jesus. But we have this story of a woman. She's a Samaritan woman. There's kind of two strikes if you're first century, in the first century stereotype against her. But she comes during the heat of the day at noon. When she leaves, she goes and tells other people about Jesus and about herself and brings other people to Jesus. Notice, all of this is in the light of the day. Coming to Jesus, exposing of who I am, my sin, my brokenness. Now, I don't know that this woman, you know, she's been married multiple times. My guess would be is that they have actually left her. I guess growing up, I always kind of thought that she had been the one. Most likely in the first century world, she didn't have that power. She has been left by multiple people. She has been abandoned. And if you start to count, Jesus is the seventh guy to come into her life, which I don't know again. I go, interesting? Maybe something there. And Jesus offers her water that's going to last. Now we have in both the story of Nicodemus and this woman who is in Samaria, we have Pharisee, insider, should know better, Samaritan, outsider, likely not a part. And she's the one who leaves her water at the well, her jar at the well, because she now has living water. She goes and finds people, brings them back to Jesus. So we have these kinds of characters that you go, oh, that's actually what it looks like to be a disciple. Now, let me say the same thing happens with the two characters at the end of the Gospel of John in John chapter 12. We have Mary of Bethany, which I always kind of overlap Marys together. I mentioned this last week, like there's all kinds of Marys. But Mary at Bethany, she's anointing Jesus with this perfume, and Judas Iscariot goes, should this money have been sold and given to the poor? It looks like a good answer. I've had anonymous letters that came in the mail in ministry at times that said, why are you going to Haiti? Why are you doing this? At first, it looks like a good thing, but I'm like, what is in your heart? Sometimes it's greed. Sometimes it's, I don't want to be generous with other people. Why are we giving to people who aren't like us? Those kinds of things. But we see this contrast between Mary, who gives everything, and Judas, who ultimately, he's money keeper. He's one of the 12 disciples. He may be, if Iscariot is the southern, maybe the only one who's from the southern. He looks like an insider. Even the disciples think that he's an okay guy. Like, they trust him when he leaves. They're like, oh, yeah, he's probably going out giving money to the poor. And yet he's the one that betrays Jesus. He's the one who leads to Jesus' death, while she's the one who anoints him for his funeral. And so we have these contrasting characters. And again, in John, we go, even though you're broken, unexpected, even though you're the one who is least likely, that's actually the kind of disciple Jesus is looking for. He's someone who's contrite and bowing before him and saying, I'm going to give you everything that I have because I need nothing from you. I have nothing to offer you, but I need everything from you. So I want us to just notice as John, as we move through these characters, things that you've noticed about John or questions that you've had. We're kind of right up at the time where we typically go. I think it was hard. I think Jesus, a couple different reasons. I think Jesus didn't meet expectations.
Yeah, they thought he wouldn't be.
Yeah, they thought he was going to be a political king.
Yeah.
Part of my question for us is that have we actually pushed Jesus into a box that's more in line with the expectation that they would have had about Jesus than the Jesus he actually was? I think we continually have to have that tension inside of us to ask, am I pushing Jesus into who I want him to be or who he actually was? Now, we can get political with this conversation as well on both sides of the equation in our culture right now and go, do different groups try to force Jesus to fit their political mold when Jesus might have truth to speak that's hard truth for both sides of it? Yeah, I think he would. I think he has some harsh truths to say to our culture right now. And is it uncomfortable for everyone? Probably. What we tend to do is we hear the things that we cheer for, ignore the things that cause us to be uncomfortable. So I think it's a great point. And I think at some point it does cause people to go, no thanks. So other thoughts, other observations? Okay. Well, I appreciate y'all coming today. We're going to, again, deal probably with three different topics. I'm not sure which order yet. One is going to be, again, looking at parables, one at miracles in the Synoptic Gospels. The other is the use of the Old Testament. I think are the three that we're going to be talking about, and kind of some Old Testament echoes. So, all right, we'll see you then.
Thank you for listening to a Sunday morning class from Christ Church of Orinoco. For more information about these classes or about Christ Church in general, visit us online at ccochurch.com.